This is the last message in the series on being a presence-driven church. Not a vision-driven church, not a program-driven church, but a presence-driven church. That everything that we do and every decision that we make comes from time spent in the presence of the Holy Spirit. For the psalmist said, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it will labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain that watch over it. It's what sets a church apart, the real church apart, is that it's driven from the presence of God's Spirit. That's what makes it real. It's what people should expect when they come to church. They should expect an experience in the presence of God's Spirit. So you don't hear men's wisdom, you don't hear eloquence of speech, but you experience a demonstration of God's power. So that our faith might not rest in men or women and their wisdom, but might only rest on God and His power. Not by might, not by strength, but by His Spirit, says who? Says the Lord. If you would do me a favor, and we're going to be going back and forth between two passages of Scripture today. I hadn't planned on doing the one, but Holy Spirit seems to have a different opinion. If you turn to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3, I'll give you a chance to do that. And we're gonna be talking about the church in Philadelphia. And at the same time, we're going to go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 7, church in Philadelphia, and then Matthew chapter 8. Let's see, we're going to be 26. All right? So just kind of want to give you a heads up that we're going to be moving back and forth a little bit. How do you end a series like this? Right? You ever thought about that? Well, you end it like you began it. With resolve. We end with resolve. What makes a church great? That's really what we've been talking about. We spent 3 weeks on what a presence-driven life looks like and how to position our lives from the presence of the Spirit. Then we talked about what a presence-driven church looks like. You see, a presence-driven church is what makes a church great. You see, we can have earthly wisdom that James talks about, or we can have heavenly wisdom. We can have wisdom that comes from above. We can have lots of programs. We could be busy with events and all that we do for God. But we've been answering those questions, haven't we? What makes a church great? You see, today our last message in the Presence-Driven Church series is going to look at what greatness looks like to Jesus as He gushes, literally gushes over one early church. Out of the letters to the churches, in Revelation, this is the only church that He didn't have anything bad to say about. In each one you'll read, and yet I hold this against you. Philadelphia is the only church that He didn't have anything to hold against. Let me tell you what resolve means if you're taking notes. It means deciding firmly. We have resolved, deciding firmly. It's a hill that we're willing to die on. Coming to a definite or earnest decision about, that's what resolve means. Presence-driven church has come to a firm and definite and earnest decision about how the Spirit of God has destined that church, the priorities of Jesus for the church, how decisions are made from the presence of the Holy Spirit. We know who Jesus is. We know who we are in light of that, and we understand our place in the kingdom mission. We're going to look at an actual church, and then we're going to look at an actual circumstance of Jesus. We're going to study a church that Jesus takes exception with, a church that He thought was pretty awesome. Then we're going to take a look at an encounter that Jesus has that was all about resting not on our own understanding. Remember, this passage of Scripture keeps coming back to me throughout this series. You'll remember that I believe the author of Proverbs writes, trust in the Lord with what? All of your heart. And this phrase, lean not. Lean not on your own understanding. And I feel like the Spirit wants me to challenge us a little bit. You see, there's only one person that we would all agree that we're to be converted to, and that is who? Yes, not a belief system, right? But Jesus. Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm learning more about him every single day. I'm glad that what I know about Jesus today, right, that I didn't know 20 years ago, amen? That I know something more about him today than I did 20 years ago. What if I were converted to what I knew 20 years ago? Imagine that I gave my heart and was literally born again to my understanding. You see, this is why so many of us are unteachable. You want to know what the greatest hindrance in churches today is? An unteachable spirit. And we're unteachable because, quite honestly, we were born again to a what? To an understanding, not a person. How many of you know somebody? And I'll just use a marriage metaphor, right? How many of you have been married, let's say, as long as me? 23 years or more in here. Anybody been married? Right? Your spouse has never changed in those 23 years or more, right? They have never changed. Yeah, buddy. Yeah, they got prettier. Woo! Man, I got to take notes. I like that. Yeah, they've changed. Yes, yes. And it wasn't that maybe they've changed, but maybe our understanding of them has changed. Or so imagine being converted to a belief system and an understanding rather than a person in relationship. Just felt like I should put that out there and just encourage us to sit with the Lord on that. Let me give you some background about this church in Revelation. All the churches in Revelation were located in modern-day Turkey and Greece. The terrain was horrible, it was barren and infertile, except for a little southwest corner, which if you look at the map of Turkey and Greece at the time, you would see just a little green circle. And that's where the seven churches were located. And I suppose that's why Jesus sent them letters, because if a church could thrive there, it could thrive anywhere. Now, Apollos planted the church. You remember in 1 Corinthians, I believe, 3, Paul and Apollos were dealing with the church of Corinth. And, you know, some of them liked Paul, some of them liked Apollos. And Paul said, you know what? I might plant the seed, Apollos waters it, but God makes it grow. The one who plants, the one who waters is literally nothing. But God who grows is everything, right? Well, Apollos, that same Apollos, planted the church in Philadelphia. Paul visited this church on his way back from his second missionary journey. So taken by this church, he spent 3 years with this church during his third missionary journey. And he wasn't the only one taken by this church. Mary, mother of Jesus, and John, whom Jesus gave Mary to while hanging on the cross, this was their home church. You see, Philadelphia was a concentrated mission city, but not yet for the gospel. It was a mission city for Rome, who wanted to spread their gospel, so it was largely a Gentile city. And there were a series of Roman Caesars who in more severe succession increased the demand that the people see them as gods rather than the God of the Bible. The gateway to the East, this church in Philadelphia. When it was founded, it was the farthest Greek colony in Asia. Now, something else we need to know about this Philadelphia city is it sat on a fault line. And so there were earthquakes all the time, and those earthquakes would then create volcanic activity. So they're known for volcanic activity, but it was because the earthquake triggered the volcanic activity. It's a very small church. Sardis, 38 miles away, mega church. Church of Philadelphia, they didn't see much numeric growth. They struggled with their identity, their significance, what seemed like a lack of success. So let's look at this beautiful letter written by Jesus to the only church he had nothing bad to say about. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are in the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Isn't that interesting? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Imagine with me being a part of a church where quite frequently you are running for your life. And a lot of your worship was spent, and a lot of your time in the foyer and in the cafe was spent saying, I don't know, but last week when the earthquake hit, man, I went south. Where'd you go? North. We ran for our life. We came back. Our houses were destroyed. And good thing our men's ministry, right, they know how to build stuff because they just rebuilt the sanctuary so we could have church today. Imagine having those kind of conversations over and over and over again. Where there was earthquakes, where there was struggle, where there was a sense of security that you could not have and place in anything other than Jesus. Imagine trying to help people to understand a God who kept allowing earthquakes to occur. Imagine with me being a part of a church where individual lives are being shaken up. Imagine being a part of a culture where every time you turn around, lives are being attacked, things change, children getting sick, people suffering in all kinds of ways. This is the human dilemma, isn't it? What earthquakes are you and I trying to get away from? And what kind of emotions does that produce in us? How has that flavored our conversion? Well, here's a letter of resolve for the struggling church, and here's a letter for you and I. And I believe this describes what a presence-driven church resolves to believe and to do. See, it's about resolve. I remember reading a book that I encouraged when I was a youth pastor that I encouraged my parents to read. And I encouraged them to read it when their children were about fifth grade. No, probably about fourth grade. And it was a book called Parenting Adolescents. And most people get books like that when their child is about 15. And I told my parents, I said, if you wait till then, it's going to be too late. Right? So, and there are things that you start doing when your child is in fifth grade, sixth grade. It was a wonderful book. Wonderful book that I used those principles in my own parenting. You see, the reason that the premise of that book was you have to resolve early in your child's life what kind of parent you will be in their adolescence. You can't resolve when you're in the middle of it. You see, when those you know that those teenage years can be very tumultuous, feeling like earthquakes. See, a presence-driven church hears clearly from the Spirit what type of church they're going to be, so that when the earthquakes come, there's no change in who their Jesus is, who they are, and the ministry that they will continue to be involved in. You see, it doesn't change. How that looks may change. The type of ministries may change, but their value system does not change even when the earthquakes come. Does that make sense? Why? Because they have resolve. They're very clear. So the first thing that we find in this beautiful church is that they resolved about who Jesus is. Jesus doesn't change because of their earthquake. Jesus doesn't change because of loss or success. Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. He is still good. He's good in greatness, and he's good in defeat. He is good all the time. He is good. You see, they knew who Jesus was, and they resolved. They never forget who God is, no matter what. These are the words of him who is holy and true. God is holy and God is true. The word holy is the same word used for God, the word true. The original language can be interchanged with the word real. You see, this God is true and he's real. He's the real thing. And Jesus is letting this small church know that they didn't try to manufacture holiness. They didn't try to policy holiness. They didn't try to Pharisee holiness. They tried to leverage love. Philadelphia, isn't that interesting? Phila. Brotherly love. You see, they leveraged the love of Jesus. Imagine what would happen if the body of Christ realized the only thing absolutely holy and true about us is Jesus. Imagine, right, that the only thing good about us is Jesus and he makes us good. The greatest gift we can offer a struggling and broken world is truth and holiness. And this truth lived out no matter what. Hey, will you do me a favor and turn to Luke chapter 8? Because I want to share what Jesus was resolved to do. Luke chapter 8, really quick. It's not going to be on the screen because I didn't put it in there. Luke chapter 8. I'm going to talk through this, right? But Jesus and his disciples sailed to the region of, I think it's Gerasenes, which is across from the Lake of Galilee. Jesus stepped ashore. He was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. Now, this town had a bunch of tombs, and really they had put this man chained up and guarded him. And the Bible says that he had a legion of demons. That's a whole lot of demons in him. Not a few. Legion is a whole bunch. Okay. And so they put him under guard, but when the demons would manifest, he had the strength to break those chains, and then he would run among the tombs. So as soon as Jesus gets off the boat, here is this guy. And for a long time, he had experienced his demon possession. We know that because he had not worn clothes or lived in a house. He had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus? I beg you not to torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him as though he was chained hand and foot, kept under guard. Even though he was chained, he had broken his chains. I talked about that. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied. Oh, now it's manifesting, right? "Legion," he replied. Now understand, there is a huge crowd watching all of this. A huge crowd watching all of this. And they begged him repeatedly not to order them into the abyss. Well, there's a large herd of pigs that was feeding there on the hillside. Now I want to stop there. If you're a pig farmer, where does your livelihood come from? Yeah, right? Right? Well, I want to tell you, that was a bad day to be a pig farmer. So Jesus, the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs, and the herd rushed down a steep bank into the lake and was drowned. I want to tell you something that happens. Jesus will pay whatever price to set a person free. And a presence-driven church resolves to pay whatever price to set a person free. You see, Jesus, the church in Philadelphia understood that while there may be earthquakes, there may be this, there may be that, you know what? Their lives, their livelihood, their pigs, their bank account, their house, their car, at any time could be used and leveraged to set somebody free. Their gift, their offering, their lives, their service in a church, in a presence-driven church, we resolve that God has anything he wants to use in you and me, whatever that is, if it means setting somebody free. Somebody tell me they hear what I'm saying. You see, we got to resolve that. Even if my suffering sets somebody free. Even if my story of sin is used to set somebody free, we're going to find that out later. You see, they resolved to know who Jesus is. And they do what Jesus did and does. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? Well, I want to tell you, it wasn't for them. It wasn't for them. You know what the pig farmer did? He was not a happy camper. He ran and told everybody what happened. Went and told everybody what happened. You see, that's what he does. So let's move on to what he does. See, a presence-driven church resolves to know who Jesus is, and that Jesus, at the end of the day, will leverage anything he wants to leverage to set somebody free, to transform somebody's life. He'll leverage our preferences. He'll leverage what makes us comfortable and safe and secure. He'll leverage our boo-boo blankets that we use and keep around us. He will leverage whatever it is to set somebody free. He'll even leverage your theology that you believe in the moment. Blow your mind with something new that we have yet to understand about Jesus in order to set somebody free. So what does he do? Well, Jesus is using Isaiah 22, 14 through 22 to describe what he's doing for the church in Philadelphia. You see, kings had these people called doorkeepers. And they had the authority to lock and unlock doors for people. Basically, they were second in command in the kingdom. And Isaiah had a doorkeeper named Shebna. And Shebna got pretty full of himself, and he built himself a royal tomb on the side. And so God kicks him out of the country. And in his place, God puts a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim was humble. And because he was humble, he got the key to the palace. You see, Shebna kept striving to be noticed. Shebna kept striving to be patted on the back. Shebna really liked when other people recognized all that he did. And so he was keeping a little bit back for himself, making sure he was all right, making sure that he had, you know, the influence that he needed to continue to move on. But Eliakim was just whatever needs to happen for the kingdom. Right? I'm just a doorkeeper. He knew his place. He knew his role. And so Jesus says, what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And what do these doors mean? Well, you know what? Some of the doors in Matthew stood for prayer. There's a door to salvation that we learn in John, a door open to share the gospel. We learn that from Paul in Colossians. But the point is that Jesus is the one to open and shut the doors, not you and I. So that's what he does. He opens and he shuts the doors. We don't open them. We don't shut them. We just walk through them. This is what's very, very difficult for people, right? When they're trying to discern the will of God. This is very difficult because they go on their past or they go, how is this going to affect now? Well, if you're discerning the will of God, all you're looking for is an open door that he opened. Our job isn't to open and shut the door. Our job is to walk through the door that he opens. Amen? That's what he does. That's our job. Our job isn't to try to figure out the benefits. It's not a pro and con thing. In fact, most open doors, church, am I the only one? I don't want to walk through it. I don't want to walk through it because it's probably going to mean more work and less comfort. Rob Turner asked a good question when he spoke on this text. Isn't this offensive to our flesh? Don't we want to open doors? Don't we try so hard to open doors ourselves? Doors of opportunity, for example. Doors that we kick in because we think that will finally make me feel significant. What we learn here is that God's will, there is no way it will not be accomplished. God's will cannot be defeated. It can be delayed. Another way to say it is, we sure know in the body of Christ how to shoot ourselves in the foot, don't we? But God's still going to have his will accomplished. You see, maybe today we're really angry, or maybe we've been praying for certain doors to open and they haven't, and maybe we're angry and hurt about that, and maybe we get that we can't open the doors and we can't kick it down, but maybe we're just sitting at that open door and just kind of sitting in our own stuff, our own pity, our own anger, our own whatever, you know, and we don't understand that there's an open door right over there. No, we're going to sit here until that one's open that we want open. And I know this might be a really difficult question for me to ask, but I think it's vital. Do you believe that God knows best? Do you believe that God knows best? You see, the people who believe that God knows best, we don't try to do things for him that he's not involved in. You see, the people who know that God's best, they're willing to wait. But when there's an open door, they're not willing to wait. Because I'm going to go through that open door. Amen. You see, does God really know what's best for me? You see, this church in Philadelphia knew who Jesus is. And the church of Philadelphia knew what Jesus does. And third, that helps us have resolve in a presence-driven church is that the church of Philadelphia and a presence-driven church knows what then we can expect. Revelation 3:8, I know that you have little strength, so I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Stop there. What? My goodness. Jesus had given them an open door that nobody could shut. Suffering couldn't shut. The next earthquake couldn't shut. The next volcanic activity couldn't shut it. Suffering couldn't shut it. Success couldn't open it, right? I mean, it was an open door that nobody could shut. What were these open doors? Well, why did they have the open door? Because they had what? Number one, kept his word. And number two, did not deny his name. They kept his word. What does that mean? They kept it here? No. No. They kept it here. You see, they didn't keep the word in here. They kept the word here. Second, they didn't deny his name. Man. What do we expect then? Increase. I have placed before you an open door, an open opportunity. Now, Rome no longer had the chief mission, but the church in Philadelphia had the only mission in town for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know you have little strength, but I know you're humble. I know you're humble. You're not whining, you're not complaining, you're not getting mad, you're not getting stressed out. And you're leaning into the doorkeeper, right? When all that happens, you're not leaning into your own understanding, but you're leaning into my understanding. You've kept my word. To obey is better than sacrifice. You have not denied my name. And then there's those promises. First, influence. You're going to have influence. You're going to have influence over your enemies. Really? What kind of influence? They're going to come and drop at your feet. You see, people, listen, church, people who have been a church's enemy, if the church becomes presence-driven, if the church has resolve, like I'm talking about, those enemies of that church, their hearts will turn and they won't come begging at their feet. That's not what that means. But they will come and respond to that church's influence in the future. Are y'all getting what I'm talking about? Right? Yeah. Because you're leveraging love and not leveraging needing to be right. There'll be an openness to healing and reconciliation and repairing of grudges and hurt and unforgiveness. It's interesting to note that how we carry ourselves when the earthquake hits, that God can use that to bring people to worship him if we don't run away. They didn't just get influence, they got immunity. When the trouble's coming, it won't touch you. How many of y'all want that to happen? Right? Yeah. They want immunity. How we wait for God to act, how patient we are, can serve to protect us from suffering later. Promises for their future, I love this. They're going to have a pillar in the temple of my God. You're a permanent part of God is what that means. Never again will they have to leave their church. Their home will be in the new temple. Rob Turner suggests, do we get what Jesus is saying here? As this church endures, they stay humble. They hold on to his word, revere his name. In the midst of the earthquake, they get to be a part of the architecture of heaven. A pillar in his temple. See, in every church I've been in, I see windows and pews with memorialized plaques on them. Imagine having our name memorialized where it matters most in the architecture of heaven. Oh, my goodness. And they endure because one day in heaven, and you will never have to leave that church again. You don't have to run for your lives when the earthquake hits. You're memorialized in the architecture of heaven. And isn't this interesting? Three new names. Three new names. First, Jesus says, I will literally graft upon you the name of my God. It's about ownership. Then in heaven, walking around with this name tag grafted into who we are. New Jerusalem. This be a name of my city, the city of my God, Revelation 21, 1 through 6. We have citizenship. My new name. Jesus will have a new name that we will call us and we will call him. The name will be written on those in the Church of Philadelphia. Why will Jesus need a new name in heaven? He will no longer need to save. Church, listen. Why would Jesus need a new name in heaven? Because he will no longer need to save. And his new name is going to reflect the rest of our eternity with him. And he will tell us then. Did you know that? It's going to be awesome. Let's turn back to Luke. I know it's been a lot today. But let me tell you what else we can expect. It's interesting that here's this guy who the pig farmer and the people in the town have probably grown up with, thinking that he was crazy so much that they chained him and put a guard in front of him. And he broke the chains, and then he lived among the tombs. But it's interesting that they're more offended because of the loss of the pigs, and they were more afraid of what Jesus had just done, having authority over the demons and commanding them. And they were more afraid of the power of Jesus than they were absolutely lost in the wonder of this sign and miracle. So much so that the crowd approaches Jesus, and what did they ask him to do? Will you please leave? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine something happening in your church experience that in the moment your heart is alive and filled, and then later on you get in your head and then you're afraid? You're afraid. And so you ask that thing you're afraid of to leave. You see this, when the town people approached Jesus, guess who was sitting at his feet? The man who was set free. The man who Jesus leveraged everything to restore. And they said, will you leave town, please? Because we're afraid. Jesus said, sure I will. Right? You invite me to go, I'll go. I think there was another church he wrote a letter to that said, if you've forsaken your first love and things don't change, I'll remove my what? My lampstand. The trouble is, many a church doesn't know that even though they light candles every Sunday morning, his lampstand is far from that place. Because they've told him, go to your corner. But I love this next part, because this is what it looks like for you and I, and what we can expect from our lives when Jesus delivers us. And what we can expect, what happens when we resolve to leverage whatever we have to see that others get set free as well. The man from whom the demon had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, return home and tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. Church, listen up as we close. Listen, listen, listen. You see, that man was not to go around telling everybody who would listen about the four spiritual laws. Not that those can't be helpful. He wasn't told to go preach the gospel with John 3:16 and then you jump into the Roman road and walk down it. He said, go and tell people what God has done for you. Well, let me tell you what his story, I was going to start. I don't know if you remember me, but I had a legion of demons in me. It was crazy. Yeah, I was the one without clothes. Sorry about that. I was the one who, when those demons would manifest, I would break chains and run all over. I was a crazy man. And when I wasn't, they weren't manifesting, it was a battle in me just to survive and stay alive. And I didn't want them there, but at some moment I had to invite them there because they don't possess without being invited in. And I didn't know what to do. And more, the longer I lived, the more that they took over. But you know what? There was a day that a man came across a sea. And he ran into me. And he ran into those things in me. And he wasn't talking to me anymore, but he was talking to them. See, I'd been talking to them for a lot of years, and they didn't move. In fact, they got stronger. But he talked to them, and they shut their mouths. He talked to them, and they begged for their existence. He spoke to them, and they left me. And I want to tell you something else. That he used a pig farmer's yearly wages to set me free. And aren't you glad I'm not who I was? Well, we don't recognize you. No, you're not, because there's a glow in me now and a light. He's in me now. And wherever I go, I'm going to tell that story. You see, isn't that the best preaching you ever heard? Isn't that the best message you ever heard? Church, can he leverage your painful past? Can he leverage your greatest sin? Can he leverage the thing that you were delivered from? Because you will find a people who won't be so worried about the thing that you were set free from as they will the person right in front of them who is now free. Because who the Son sets free, you are what? Free indeed. Isn't that good? You see, that's good news. And a presence-driven church resolves to tell that story. Go and tell what God has done for you. Can you remember? Can you remember? Well, what did we do last week? What did we do last week? If it's been so long that you can't remember what God has done for you, come on, blind Bartimaeus. Cry out. Hear Jesus asking, what do you want me to do for you? And the answer will set you free. Amen? Let's stand.